see tonight. And once again, I'll tell you what Elizabeth Taylor told her seventh husband. I won't keep you long. I won't be boring, though. I promise you that, too. I will try to be as animated as I can to help keep you awake, because I'm going to have to do that for myself. But it's great to be in the house of the Lord tonight, and I want to just say that it's been a thrill for me to share this series. We're in the ninth week of our series entitled A Pure and Holy Passion. And ladies and gentlemen, hear me well. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, and you certainly don't have to be a theologian to know that America is all confused about this emotion. We have passion in this country. There's no doubt about it. But I wonder if our passion has become misdirected. I wonder if America's passion has gone astray when a guy from the hood that can dribble a round ball and stuff it in an orange hoop can make $40 million a year while we starve our teachers to death. I wonder if that's not misplaced passion. I wonder if we've misplaced the idea of passion when we've taken John Wayne down off the walls of our kids' bedrooms and put all kind of vile hip-hop stars with all of their filthy language and their violent lyrics. I just wonder if we've misdirected this wonderful gift that God's given us, this emotion that He gave us the ability to experience. It's not the same as love. And we discussed in the very beginning message of this series how that there is a very significant difference between the idea of love and passion. And if you're going to be a person who loves, and if you're going to be a person of passion, then you're going to have to know the difference between the two. But America has taken love and turned it into lust, and as a result, we've misdirected our passions. We've got about 1.3 million teenage girls that become teenage moms every year in America. CNN says one out of every four Americans right now, tonight, has a sexually transmitted disease. That's incredible. 20 million Americans have one of those diseases, and another half million will have it before the end of the year, and now Texas has become the first state to inoculate young girls against the HPV virus, which we know now creates cervical cancer in young women who are sexually active in their teens. You see, the problem is this, folks. Passion is a wonderful thing. Passion will make you a better student. It'll make you a better son. It'll make you a better daughter. It'll make you a better citizen. It'll make you a better business person. But misdirected passion will burn you down. And it will cause your life and everything connected to it to go shipwreck. And we're watching America heading for the iceberg. And yet all we're doing is calling for, you know, more entertaining church services and shorter sermons and more user-friendly, seeker-sensitive churches that'll meet the need of a population who has very little patience with the things of God. And so I began to think several years ago about the fact that you can't do anything significant for God without spiritual passion. Take a look at John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest. He said, among those born of women, not a greater one has arisen than John the Baptist. John would get kicked out of your church if he showed up in his locust hair or his camel hair suit with his, you know, locust legs hanging out of his teeth, and he probably didn't look to the part of a preacher. And yet Jesus said, this guy who came out of the wilderness, you couldn't shut him up. He walked right into Herod's palace, stuck his finger under Herod's nose, and said, boy, you are violating the law of God. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Of course, Herod, at the prompting of Herodias, who he was having an incestuous affair with, throws him into the dungeon. Short time later, after Salome dances and pleases Herod, he says, I'll give you anything you want up to a half of my kingdom if you'll please this motley crew that I've gathered here in my court tonight. And she said, bring me the head of John the Baptist. His ministry didn't last but 18 months, but Jesus still said he was the greatest that ever lived. friend, if Jesus, having John the Beloved, who always, he was real pretty to look at, or so Mr. Da Vinci thinks, painted him to look kind of androgynous like a girl, and John was always the sweet, kind, gentle one, laying his head on the breast of Jesus. I don't really think anybody could be that way and write the book of the Revelation personally. But that's at least the image that we have of it. Loudmouth Peter that preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people got saved and the church got born. Hey, I would have probably chosen him. No, Jesus said the greatest. I'd have probably chosen the Apostle Paul for any speaking duties. He had a PhD. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Jewish rabbi. He wrote 2/3 of the books in the New Testament. And yet Jesus didn't say the Apostle Paul was the greatest. He said that the one that we look at and say he is the most unusual, he's off the chain, he probably needs to quieten down a little bit because he came out of the wilderness. The Bible said, crying. A voice crying in the wilderness. Boy, we get nervous when preachers are too loud, don't we? I'm really not the loud guy in the crowd. I usually sit in the back of the bus and let everybody else do the talking. I get on the plane. I don't stand up and preach to people. I just sit in the back hoping the thing lands safely. But when I get up, it's like God pulls a ripcord in me, man. The anointing of God that he put on my life when I was a six-year-old boy and I started preaching begins to flow, and I can't help it. I get excited. And I'm going to tell you, I don't get excited because I went to a seminar and learned how to be animated in the pulpit. I get excited because there is a river in me. There is spiritual passion that's kicking like kung fu in my heart for this revolution. And if we don't have it, then nothing else matters. Because America will be lost, just like Rome was lost. If we do have it, then nothing else matters. We'll all be so busy celebrating the resurrection daily. We'll be so busy celebrating what Jesus could do in a life like they did in colonial America when the Great Awakening came. We won't have time for much. Here's what I suggest to you tonight. Passion is not really passion until it has a purpose. And when passion has no purpose, it becomes misdirected and misguided like a missile that has gone astray. And it does great damage. But when passion takes on purpose, revolution happens. So I've been speaking for the last 10 weeks here at The Edge, and probably of all the series that I've done in 40 years of preaching on the internet, this is the most requested one. We now have 6,900 people, Andy, that listen to these messages every week. Can you imagine that? You look around you tonight, you think we're a failure as a church, but I tell you what, I've got one of the biggest congregations in Austin. 6,900 people have subscribed to our podcast and listen to these messages every week. Why? Pastors, by the hundreds, email me and say, man, when we're done, when we're worn out on Monday morning and we feel like a failure, we get on your podcast and we listen to those messages and it refires us. Why? Because it's a challenge. Keep your passion pure and holy. But friend, let me tell you, when you allow God to take whatever that little spark is in you, when God takes it and he ignites it with his power and his presence, let me tell you something. Get out of the way, because the whole world is going to know that God is doing something remarkable. We've talked about a lot of things regarding passion. My favorite is the second message in the series that was entitled A Passion for His People. And we know this, America is done with the church. 2/3 of the churches in America are closing right now. Did you know that? That might be hard for you to believe when you look at Rick Warren selling umpteen gazillion books and becoming a multimillionaire overnight, and you look at Saddleback with 25,000 people on Sunday morning. You might find it hard to believe that 2/3 of the churches in America are dying, but that's what the figures. You want to know why? Because we've lost our passion for the people of God. And I don't believe you can love the Lord and not love his people. So we dealt with that in the second message. How about this? How about a passion for his purpose? You see, the problem with passion, when it gets misdirected, there's no purpose in it. And so We use Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord has required of you, but to love justice and do mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And we use that verse as a springboard to talk about how to be a person of purpose. Not just passion, but purposeful passion. We talked about a passion for His presence. And we talked about the glory of God. Friend, that God is everywhere. That is His omnipotence, but He's not manifested everywhere. And we did a conference for our students a few weeks ago called the Burn Conference. And out there in the lost pines of Bastrop County, at that retreat center, let me tell you, God showed up and He showed off. Have you noticed that when God shows up and shows off, you know what that is? That's His presence. And some of these kids have told me, Paul, what I tasted in that meeting, I'll chase the rest of my life. There's no high like the Most High. And kids, they tell me, you do crack cocaine one time, you spend the rest of your life chasing that high, friend. Listen. Jesus is so much better than crack cocaine, man. Let me tell you something. When you get a taste of His presence, you long for it, you become intoxicated with His presence and you want it. We talked about a passion for His power. John Wimber that founded the Vineyard Churches, when he got saved, read the New Testament, went to his pastor and said, now, when do we get to do the stuff? When do we get to do what Jesus did? And most churches are not. People are walking around full of the devil, and God says we have power over all the forces of the enemy. We have power over the forces of darkness. How many people do you know that are getting free from that? People are sick all around us, and Jesus said, I'll give you power to lay hands on people, and they'll recover. Most of us haven't seen anybody radically healed by the power of God in a long time. You ought to have a passion for a display. Tonight, I want to wind it down. We'll finish up. By the way, next Sunday, don't miss it. Probably of all the years of preaching and all the 12 books that I've written, next Sunday's message is one that I've researched more than anything I've ever preached. And we're going to talk next week about some things that are going to really interest you as we close this series out. So if you can be here, bring somebody with you. It's going to blow your mind. I'm going to put some graphics up on the screen. Some things that we've just first time through the eye of the Hubble telescope. And it's going to blow your mind. So come next week. But tonight, for just a few minutes, I want to, oh, by the way, let me not miss this. Last Sunday, we talked about a passion for Papa. Now that we have, 50% of American students have no relationship with my life. And because of that, there's a gaping hole in the heart of this generation that needs to be filled. And it will only be filled when they understand these words, our Father who art in heaven. When they understand that God really is a Father and that He loves, He is a loving, heavenly Father. Until they understand what Paul wrote to the Galatians when he said, when you get born again, the spirit of adoption is released in your life and it cries out to the Father, Abba, Abba, Daddy, God, there you are. I love that one. A lot of students get touched. Tonight, let's just take it a step further, and I want to talk to you for a few minutes about a passion for the prize. Looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. It's not my text, but I will quote for you Paul's words to his friend Titus in the New Testament when he said, Titus, here's the way we ought to live our lives, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Everybody say, looking for that blessed hope. Let me ask you something. Look right here. What are you looking for? What are you spending your time looking for? Do you know Jesus said this to His disciples all the time? Watch and pray. When He came down from that encounter with God in Gethsemane, He saw His disciples sleeping, and He said, could you not tarry 1 hour? Watch and pray. Why did Jesus put, I mean, we know we ought to pray. But why did Jesus tell us to watch? Why is it that Jesus said that the end of the world is going to be like the coming of a thief in the night who comes to ravage and pillage the belongings of a household? So Jesus said, therefore, be ye also ready. Such an hour. Question tonight is if Jesus warned us about the urgency of being watchful, then what are you looking for? What is it that we're to be watching for? Let me tell you what Paul the Apostle had on his mind. How many of you believe Paul knew a little bit about God? When those scales fell off of his eyes after that Damascus Road experience, Paul had a boatload of revelation. He said himself, Jesus told me it was more than any other man alive. Paul called it the mystery of the gospel. He said, something's been revealed to me that's been hidden for generations. I'm telling you, Paul knew about Jesus. He saw him. That was the bright light on the road to Damascus. I heard a country preacher preach a whole message the other night about God knocking Paul off his donkey. Did you know the Bible never says Paul was on a donkey? It doesn't say he was on a horse. It just said he was on the road to Damascus, probably on foot. And this great light appeared to him. And bam, he hit the ground. That's what you'll do if Jesus shows up in your room. He has a tendency to override our humanity. That's why some people do weird stuff when Jesus shows up in church. Some of them quake. We call them Quakers. Some of them tremble. Some of them shake. Some of them just kind of fall down on the floor. They can't stand up. Why? I don't know. Because in the presence of God, humanity is trauma. What Paul said to him. This is I press toward the mark for the prize. Everybody say the prize. Paul had something in mind as he journeyed through this life, suffering shipwreck, beaten with rods, left for dead, a night and a day in the deep because of shipwreck. Hey, Paul had one thing on his mind. What was it? Everybody say the prize. For the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You ever feel like we've just got a world of people that are just, they're just consumed with a race? I mean, it's just about what's going to happen right now. We have become a right now society. We're the microwave generation, man. We know what we want when we want it. We want what we want right now. There's not a whole lot of waiting in our generation. Paul said there's something in view. And he called it the prize, and he said, I'm pressing toward the prize with all my mind. Hear those verses in Titus. The Bible says we ought to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, and here's the rest of it. There's a comma there. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Folks, I want you to hear me. There's no doubt what Paul had in mind as he wrote these words in the New Testament. As Paul was talking about the Christian life as a race, and he was saying, I'm not pressing toward the fact that I'm an athlete. I'm not pressing toward the fact that I get to run. I'm not pressing toward the fact that I have athletic ability as a runner. He said, I am pressing toward the prize. What he had in mind, no doubt. As he used particular words that we'll see. I don't know if we'll see them in the Greek New Testament or not. I put them up there in the Greek New Testament. But I think our computer problem tonight has messed up our font, so you won't get to see that. It probably won't matter to you anyway, but I'll tell you what it is. There are some words here that indicate to us that Paul the Apostle is no doubt talking about the Olympic Games that were so popular in the Greco-Roman world that Paul lived in. And winning athletes in the Olympic Games would be called to a judge's stand. If they had won the race, they would appear before the judge's stand. The judge would sit like the Caesars did in the Colosseum. And when the athlete was crowned the champion, he would be crowned by the judge who would have an olive wreath to put on the head of the winning athlete. That's what Paul's thinking about. Listen to me. He compares the Christian life to that Olympic game. He compares the Christian life to a journey. Apparently John Bunyan, that wrote the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress, knew something about that as well, because he wrote one of the most endearing novels in the world about that beautiful character Pilgrim that works his way through life over all of the cliffs and the rocks to get to the celestial city, the promised land. Paul the Apostle has this idea in mind that if he doesn't have his eyes on the prize, that he's going to be distracted. How many people do you know tonight that can't grab the brass ring? They just can't seem to win because there are too many distractions. I meet so many people as a minister that tell me, well, Pastor Paul, I would serve the Lord. But so many distractions. I've married this wife, and I've got to go take care of her. Or I've bought a yoke of oxen, and I've got to go try them. If you're following me, that's exactly what Jesus talked about in the New Testament. Or, you know, I bought a piece of real estate, and I've got to go check it out. There are a million and one excuses that people use for being distracted from the prize. Paul uses an interesting Greek word called brabion. And the brabion, go to the next one, is it up there? There it is. That's pretty good. That's pretty close. The brabion is an award. It can also refer to the judge. But it specifically in the Greek New Testament talks about the award. That is the prize that you're given for running the race. When Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize. That's the word. There's no question that Paul, as much as he talked about the race, as a matter of fact, you can take the middle chunk of the book of Romans, Paul's magnum opus, out of the New Testament, and the whole thing's about running the race. We call that what? Sanctification. And it's Paul's favorite theme in his writings. But Paul says, while it's important that we run the race, while it's important that we take care of the race, if you take care of the race without keeping the prize in view, you're going to get distracted. That word is very closely affiliated with another Greek word that we're all familiar with. Paul the Apostle said, for we must all appear in the Corinthian letter before the judgment seat of Christ. And what took three words in English for him to illustrate, it took only one word in the Greek New Testament. It was the word bema. And the bema, we know, is that Greek word that talks about the rostrum or the tribunal where the judge sits and he hands out the award. And Paul said, one day, every believer is going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to me, folks. You need to get your theology straight about that. It's not a sin judgment. You will never face your sins as a believer. Your sins were placed on Jesus at the cross. The judgment seat of Christ, listen to me, young people, is a works judgment. And I've had kids tell me, well, I don't care, man. I'm just going to live my life, and I'm going to sow my wild oats, and I'm going to have a good time, man. And when I get there, you know, I'm sure me and God will be able to sit down and talk about it. You reckon? Here's what I know after spending my life working. I got two grown daughters. When they were teenagers, they told me, they said, Dad, you can do anything you want to do in correcting us. You can ground us. When they were little, you can spank us. You can do whatever you want. Just don't embarrass us in front of our friends. And this is what I know about people. They don't like being embarrassed. That's the number one fear of Americans. That's why public speaking is the greatest phobia that Americans have. Why? Because they don't want to be embarrassed. They don't want to get up in front of people and be made a mocker. But ladies and gentlemen, that's what's going to happen at the Bema. When multitudes of sinning saints stand before the judgment seat of Christ only to find out that they lived a life of purposeless passion. And they're going to stand there as the judge passes out the wreaths, and the crowns, and the trophies. And they're going to be embarrassed. Because of that, Paul said this, not only should we concern ourselves with the race, students look at me, do the race well, run well, make sure that what you do for Christ is real and not plastic. Do it for the right motive because the motive is what will judge your works at the judgment seat. And I want you to understand, as important as the race is, it's absolutely clear. You say, boy, you sure are hammering that. Yeah. I am, because I want you to hear it. It's clear that Paul the Apostle, I believe, the greatest Christian in the New Testament. Maybe not the greatest prophet, as Jesus said John the Baptist gets that out. I believe Paul was probably the greatest Christian in the New Testament, and it was clear that Paul was passionate about the prophet. Everybody say the prophet. Paul was running for one reason, to win. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Apparently we didn't get this animated, so it's all coming up at the same time. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" And that really means all run. "But one receiveth the prize." So notice what he says. So, in light of that, run that you may what? And the Greek word there is win. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." What is Paul saying to believers? There's something that we're striving for that has nothing to do with material things. There's something we're striving for that has nothing to do with narcissism and the American dream and the pleasure-seeking that seems to dominate our society. Paul said that's a corruptible crown, and it's definitely part of a race. But he says to the church, run the race so that you can receive an incorruptible. Now, folks, follow me. I know we're all tired. Herein lies one of the most critical examples of the need for right division. So often, man, I've been on television probably 20 times over the last few years, and some of those are call-in talk shows where people are calling and saying, "Well, what about this? And what does this mean in the Bible?" And man, you got to be ready with an answer at all times. And most of the time when people misinterpret the Bible, they do it because they don't understand what Paul said to Timothy: rightly divide the word of truth. That means correctly handle the word of God like a surgeon. What Paul is trying to tell us with his very specific language in these passages is this: there's a huge difference between physical runners and spiritual runners. Listen to me. The analogy is a good one. The metaphor is an honest one. But understand, if all you're thinking as you think about running the spiritual race is the physical content that we've seen on television, or we've seen it attract, you're going to miss it altogether. Because while both run, one is looking for the judge's hand. He wants to see the judge coming down with that gold medal to hang around his neck and the olive wreath to put on his brow. The other, the Christian runner, is not consumed with a medal, a crown, or a trophy. For the Christian runner, the prize is not something incorruptible. Why do you think Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal"? What is he saying? Because if all you do is put it in the bank of the earth, and you're not laying up some gold in heaven, what's going to happen is what you have on the earth is going to be corrupted. Times have I counseled with families who mama and papa has died and left a fortune. And you know what happens to the kids? When it goes into probate, they fight, they fuss, they divide. I did a funeral for one of the most saintly women in my church in Beaumont a few months ago. And within days after her funeral, I was called to the home to literally break up a fist fight between her children, who cried and loved on me. "Oh, you just sent mama home in style." And all, they were acting like everything was humpy. Fight had already started before the funeral. Why? Because it was important. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when all we do is worry about here, we become consumed with the things that we can lay up in the trophy case of our life, the medals, the crowns, the trophies, the accolades. Paul the Apostle said this about this thing: while they may feed the flesh, they starve the spirit. Call them, and this is Paul, listen, this is almost a curse word for the New Testament. Corruptible. You know what the word corruptible came from? It came from Gehenna, which was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where criminals' bodies were just literally thrown on the trash pile. And there were maggots, and there were everything vile and wicked there in Gehenna. And that word corruptible is connected headed for the grave. Paul said, man, that's what it's like when you get your focus on the things of this world. You see, folks, to the Apostle Paul and to every honest Christian runner, the prize was something greater than a trophy to put on the shelf. The prize is something greater than medals or crowns. The Apostle Paul, the prize is a person. Look at this text that we read, Philippians chapter 3. Here's what Paul said earlier. As he's getting ready to talk about running the race to win, listen to what he said. That's why the context is critical. He said, I want to know him. Everybody say him. What is the prize? The prize is a person. It's not the judge's hand. It's the judge's face. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Listen to this. If by any means I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is obviously talking in resurrection terms here, and he's saying this. The goal of it all is to know him. You don't want to get to heaven and say, well, are you the one that my soul has craved? Are you the one with nail prints in his hands? Are you the one that died on the cross for me? Are you the one that I've read about for so long? No. You want to be able to look at the face of the Son of God and know there he is. Be able to fall down and lay your trophies and your medals, your crowns, and your sleep. Are you getting this? Everybody say the prize is a person. It's not a plaque. It's not a plaudit. It is his presence. What is the prize? It's his presence. Not his presence. With all that said, it's absolutely clear that the 21st century church in America has lost her passion for Christ. We have developed an escapist mentality that the world is rotten and corrupt and it will never get any better. And so the best thing we can do is to dig a bomb shelter, get in, pull in the lid, hold the fort for I am coming, and wait for the rapture to get us out of this world. And I'm going to tell you, friend, I believe in the coming of the Lord. Listen to me. I've studied it and written commentaries about it. I believe Jesus is coming. I may be rare. I don't think many people left that really believe that Jesus coming again for his church. I still believe that. I teach the doctrine of imminency. I believe everything has happened that must happen in order for Jesus to come back to the earth, for the second coming of Christ, for the rapture of the church, and all that happens at the end of the age. But listen to me, I am bothered by radical rapturism. I'm bothered by people that will buy it. I've been with Dr. Tim LaHaye. I love him, I appreciate him, and I thank God for what he's contributed to the body of Christ. But when he and Jerry Johnson got together and wrote those books, Left Behind, they never knew that it would strike such a nerve in the hearts of people and that 20 some odd million of those books would sell. And I've seen people on airplanes reading Left Behind and I'll ask them, hey man, are you believing? No. That's like the book. So many people in the church have read those books. What it seems to have helped create in our society is an escapism that dwarfs our duty on the earth. My friend, hear me. I believe in the rapture. But Jesus never said that the rapture was the prize. He never said, sit around looking for the rapture and waiting for Jesus to rescue you off the planet. What he said in military terminology was this, occupy. That's a military word. That means go in and take over until I come. You let me. Lord, the disciple said, when will your coming be? What is the sign of the end of the age? He said, don't you worry about it. It's the big thing. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put into his own. all we do is sit around and wonder when the Lord's going to come back, when the rapture's going to take place. I have a pastor friend. I love him. He's a wonderful man. But after that book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 88, him and his wife literally went and got choir robes out of the church, put them on, and got on the roof of their church with their cats and waited on the rapture to come. People walk, driving by, honking their horn, you know, laughing, hollering at them. I mean, man, listen, what foolhardiness has captured the heart of the church that's the way that we treat what Paul called the blessed hope. Like it's the American ambassador. Some of you that were alive remember that horrible day when the American ambassador grabbed the flag. Vietnam, we're getting out, whatever that city was, Saigon. He's up on the roof, and he takes the American flag, pulls it down off the pole, and clutches it to his breast, and runs for a helicopter to get out with our heads back. 58,000 boys lost their lives on that soil in a battle that we were never going to be allowed to win. So the politicians could advance this agenda. That's kind of the way the church has become. We've gotten to the point where, man, we're just looking for the rapture to come and just rescue us at the last minute. Things are going to get so bad that there's no other way out. Friend, hear me. That is not the blessed hope. Student, hear me. That will not cause you to live your life giving it away for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. If you're listening, say I am. Radical rapture. It bothers. Preterism. Are you aware of that? The newest eschatology that's gripped America is preterism. These people say the rapture came in 70 AD and they could prove it according to their theology. They believe Jesus came when Jerusalem was under siege and raptured all the saved off the earth, and that's why for 300 years there's not a single thing written by a Christian. Did you know that? Did you know there's not a single thing written in human history in the beginning of this part of the AD part of our history? Until about the middle of the third century. Those people are called preterists. And that bothers me too. The thing that bothers me about non-rapturism or preterism is that it is spiritual existentialism. It makes the earth and everything connected with it our prize. How many of you like that idea? How many of you like the idea that the blessed hope is what we've got right now? No sweet by and by, just the nasty now and now. How many of you want to sign up for that? You see, one of these thoughts is consumed with the sweet by and by. The other one is confined to the nasty now and now. But listen to me, I don't want to try to get technical with you, but it's critical. Both of those thoughts are extreme. And here's what they do. They miss the mark. And they pervert the Bible. The greatest argument I have with the no rapture crowd, the people that believe there is no rapture coming, is this. Right now is as good as it gets. I have a dear friend, Deborah Metty. His family's in Hollywood. They're famous actors. We went and did a funeral for one of their family members. Deb got to sit down with him. And this guy believes, writing books about it. He's a brilliant man. He believes that. He believes that this is as good as it gets. That the life that we have right now in Christ is the prize. The fact that Jesus came, that he gave his life, and that he offered us eternal life, you know, and that's it. When we die, there's really no heaven. There's no mom and daddy waiting on the other side of Jordan, drawing pictures in the sand. This is it. They really believe that. I'm going to tell you what, friend. I'm not being facetious and believe. But if this is the prize right now, I want my life back. How many of you would join me? If this is as good as it gets, I want my money back. Because I'm going to tell you, this is not it. If this is the kingdom, if this is the lion laying down with the lamb, church members can't even get along. And Jesus said the kingdom, the lion and the lamb, will lie down beside each other and a child shall lead them. I don't think we're there yet. I've lived my life since I was a 6-year-old boy and I started preaching for nothing. If this is all I had a great life? Oh, absolutely. Am I grateful for what God's done in my life? Absolutely. Well, I thank Him every day for the wonderful things He's done for me. Listen to me. Taking a look at what's happening around me is not what keeps me going. And if it does you, friend, listen to me. You've perverted the whole idea that God is. Look at this. Are you with me? By the way, somebody probably didn't tell you, I'm not one of those 20-minute sermon Christians. I preach till I'm done. Always have. Hang on. Look at what Paul says. You ever looked at this verse? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most beautiful. You want to know why? Often, not always, thank God, but often the people with the most toys are the most beautiful. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men that ever lived, and he was literally miserable in his wealth. He had alopecia so bad that, listen, one of the richest men in the world could only eat chicken soup with a little cracker floating in it. That was it. Anything else. And he was out for days. His hair had totally fallen out. His skin was splotchy. He was so embarrassed he couldn't even walk out in public. And then all of a sudden, John D. Rockefeller decided that there was more to life than what he had to do. He began letting him trust. He founded the Rockefeller Foundation, and toward the end of his life, he gave, multiplied millions of dollars away to advance the kingdom of God. And you know what? John D. Rockefeller, he was given a death sentence. He was forced to live to be 90 years. Scott, there is a river whose streams make glad. Friend, listen, this idea, we talk about justification, that's being saved. We talk about sanctification, that's living the Christian life. But then there's that third act of redemption called glorification, where we're going to be with Jesus, we're going to be like Him. And listen, if that's only a spiritual experience and not a physical reality, then we're doomed to a miserable existence. Friend, I preach in churches all over the world, and most of them are the most unhappy places on the planet. I'm telling you, go to Austin tonight, take your pick of a bar on 6th Street. You walk in there, guess what? It's a happy place tonight. They even put a sign out that says happy hour, 4 to 7. And you go in there and guess what? People are happy. Go to churches in Austin tonight, man. You'll see God's frozen chosen, man, looking like they could suck soup out of a saxophone. Big old long face. I thank God my neighbors when I was growing up had an Afghan hound. Y'all ever seen one of those dogs? Beautiful, but it's got a face that long. When I was 6 years old, I used to take my Bible out there and preach to it. Prepared me real good for preaching to Baptists in my life. Because I'm telling you, man, I get up and preach to people. They got that big old long face, man. They look like somebody licked all the red off their lollipop. They have no joy. They have no excitement. They certainly have no enthusiasm with life. They have no reason to get up in the morning. They have no purpose in their past. Just married the local news anchor on the CBS affiliate, had everything any man could want, drove his BMW out to the country, left his wife a neat little note. They had just found out that she was pregnant with their first child. Bank full of money, elected official, drove his BMW out in the woods, blew his brains out. And that's why suicide is the number two killer of young adults in America. Because they chase the American dream. Great passion, but they forget that passion without purpose is a mind. Wait. Y'all feel me? You may not agree with me, but you can't doubt that I'm passionate about what I'm saying. And Paul wrote to the Philippians 7 years before he died, before Nero would lift the execution axe. Head off. 7 years prior to that, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and here's what he's doing. He's still seeking the promise. He said, I haven't got it yet. He's written two-thirds of the Bible. He's helped to establish the church in the doctrines of grace. He said, that's not it. Paul didn't consider the Damascus Road encounter. He didn't consider knowing Christ or the doctrines of grace of Christ. Notice what he called it. He referred to the prize as the high call of God. Everybody say the high call. That means higher than we are right now. He called it the upward call of God in the New King James. Or the New International says the heavenward call. Something was beckoning Paul into the heavenlies. What was it? A trophy? I want to tell you what, he's an athlete. The other day I was upstairs. You know what? I found a box with all of his trophies from Little League. Half of them broke. Arms all broke off of them. You know what I thought? Guess he didn't want these very badly. I know some kids, they build a little shrine in there. They got a little ego wall where they got all their little medals. But you know what? I've noticed about him. He didn't play the sport for the little stupid trophy. There's something else. God in mind. There's something driving the plate. Friend, hear me, and I'll shut it down for you. The greatest Christians who've ever lived. Who are these men? I was thinking about my dad coming in tonight. He's my hero. My dad is. He wanted to look upon his face. Not get an award. Not run for some little something that's going to tarnish, fade away. I can see him standing in our church when I was a little boy singing that old song. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face. One who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand, leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Friend, the great hymns of the church have reflected a longing in the heart of the people of God, not for a trophy. Probably the greatest hymn writer of all time is Fanny Crosby. He's blind. One day somebody was foolish enough to ask Fanny Crosby, Fanny, you're blind. When you get to heaven, how are you going to know Jesus when you get there? Stupid question. But she answered it by writing one of the greatest hymns of the church. When my life's work is ended, you ever heard this? And I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall go my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile. Worship him. Look at the nail prints.